Well, we're finishing up the book of Habakkuk this morning. So if you would turn with me to Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk 3, we'll be looking at verses 17 through 19. Hear these great words. Habakkuk 3, 17 through 19. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. Let's pray together. God, help us to see the beauty of these words, but more than that, help us to see the great shock of what is offered to us here. And Lord, lead us to this place that we can only be led to by the power of your Spirit, this place of joy in you, no matter our circumstances. This has got to be something that you do. So now we ask you for it. Gracious Lord, change us this morning and fill us with real joy in you. We do pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. So in going through the book of Habakkuk, we've seen that Habakkuk was wrestling with the evil around him and what God was doing about it. Or in the first place, what God was not doing about it. And we talked about the fact that we need to ourselves be honest wrestlers with the evil around us and honestly wrestle with God's plan and what he's up to. But the book of Habakkuk doesn't just want to present that wrestle to us, that struggle to us. It wants to lead us to where we are this morning in this passage. It wants to lead us to a place of unshakable joy, no matter what our circumstances are. Unshakable joy because of God's unshakable saving mercy. And it's not hard to see, but we need to allow ourselves to look at this passage with some fresh eyes and see the amazing degree of joy that Habakkuk has, even in the midst of incredibly horrible circumstances. Look with me at verse 17, and let's just begin by noticing how unshakable Habakkuk's joy really is. Look at what he's facing. Look at what he's staring down. It's not just minor inconveniences. It's not even minor hardships. He's looking at extinction-level difficulties. From the earthly perspective, things could not possibly get any worse. And the way it starts off, you may not think that it's that bad. I mean, it's not good, but the way it starts off, you may think, well, It's not that bad, though the fig tree should not blossom. I don't even eat figs, no problem there. All the sugar and fruit's bad for you anyway. You got to cut that out. No fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail. You need to cut down on your drinking anyway and all that kind of oil. It's not that bad. But then it gets unmistakably clear. and the fields yield no food. And the flocks be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. He moves from a removal of things that are signs of prosperity and blessing, figs and olives and grapes, wine, that makes the heart of man glad, these things that come from God as great blessings. But then he says it's not just that, it's not just the removal of these blessings. It's the removal of life itself, no food. And notice that it's not like going to the store and seeing that, oh, the shelves are empty. Wow, we're going to have to hunker down for a little while until the trucks get here. No, it's the fields are devastated. There's no cattle. The production is gone. Zero resources. No food. And yet, Habakkuk rejoices. This is surprising. This is shocking. This is amazing. Because he's not just dealing with your ordinary, everyday hardships. He's facing down death itself. And yet, Habakkuk says he will rejoice. Not because he's not going to experience the pain, but in the midst of the pain. Remember last week, remember verse 16. While he's trembling, he quietly waits. And he's saying, even when this happens, even when there is no food, at that time, I will take joy. I will have joy. So how can he have this joy? It's because it's in the Lord. He can have unshakable joy because it is joy in the Lord and in the Lord's unshakable mercy. Yet I will rejoice. But not in the abstract, not because I'm optimistic. I will rejoice in the Lord. He says, no matter what happens, whatever I face, I know that God is my ultimate treasure and that God is for me. Like the psalmist that we began worship with, Psalm 73, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So I will, whatever happens, rejoice. I will have joy in the Lord. Now, let me break this down just a little bit. We could put it like this. We could sort of analyze his joy along the following lines. It is a joy born of complete reliance on God, knowing that what God gives is himself as his Savior. And therefore, with him, all things. Let me just say that again, and then we're gonna break this down. But I want you to grab onto this, and we're going to see this in the passage. This amazing joy that he has is a joy that's born of complete reliance on God, knowing that what God gives is himself as Savior. And therefore, with him, with God, Habakkuk knows he's going to have all things. See that from the passage. It's a joy born out of complete reliance on God. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. He has no hope in himself. He's not looking to himself for any resources. It's not about him and what he can manufacture. It's all about God and God providing a salvation. As he says it in verse 19, God the Lord is my strength. Which goes beyond God just giving him strength. God is giving him strength, but what he's saying is God himself is my strength. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places, which is just an ancient way of poetically saying he makes me strong. Like exceedingly strong, like wonderfully strong. Complete reliance on God, though. It is God that provides this for me. God is my salvation. God gives me the strength. It's a joy born of complete reliance on God, knowing Now look with me, that God gives himself as Savior. In other words, it's not just joy in what God gives, it is joy in God himself. I will rejoice in the Lord. It's not just joy in what God gives. It's not just I'm glad because God is going to give me something. It's not just that God is going to change my circumstances, although that's definitely a part of it, but it's joy in God himself. It's not just joy in what God gives, it's joy in God himself, but it's not apart from what God gives, because it's joy in God as his Savior. He has joy because he has God. And who is God for him? He is his Savior. We got to let these things pile up in our minds and hearts. He has joy because he has God. And because of who God is for him, what it means to have God, he has God as Savior. So what Habakkuk is essentially saying is that he has joy because he has the infinite, eternal one, the source of joy itself as his inheritance. All that God is, Habakkuk says, is for me, belongs to me as my God. I have the infinite, eternal one that is the source of all joy himself. And this one that I have, the infinite eternal one, is the one who, in the words of the Apostle Paul, loves me and gave himself for me. And so will, with that gift, graciously give me all things. A joy born out of complete dependence upon God, because God gives himself and he gives himself as Savior, and so with him he graciously gives him all things. Now, I wasn't making up those last points. That last point, God graciously giving him all things, that's just a quote from the Apostle Paul. I just have to say that because it's astounding to me. Habakkuk has that level of confidence, that level of excitement, that level of joy, and it's because of that that he can rejoice no matter the circumstances. Now, this may be obvious, but I think we need to dwell on it a minute anyway. This joy comes from rejoicing in God, as we've just said, which means, and here's probably the obvious point, but one that I think we still need to dwell on, which means that Habakkuk is taking his eyes off his present circumstances as the source of his joy. Obvious, but let's let this sink in. Habakkuk has joy in God because he's not looking to find joy in his circumstances. He has joy in God that is unshakable, that is wonderful, that is infinite beyond comprehension, but it's because he is no longer looking to his circumstances as the source of his ultimate joy. Now, again, that's an obvious kind of concept, but why do I think we need to dwell on it? Because we're constantly, are we not, looking to our circumstances as the place where we will find our ultimate joy. We think our joy, we think our peace, we think the value of our lives and our ability to rejoice is controlled by our circumstances. We fall into that over and over again. And we need to remember that on the one hand, we should do whatever we can, whatever we can properly do, obediently do to fix our circumstances and make our circumstances better. In other words, we should work hard to make life as easy as possible. That's just wisdom. Right? This is not promoting an idea that you stop working at your circumstances because your joy is in the Lord. No, you need to be working at your circumstances. And all of us can look at people we know, and those people that we know can look back at us, and we can spot things in each other's lives and say, you know, you're making things hard on yourself. Like, it really doesn't have to be that bad. You know, you're the one that's creating so much havoc. You just need to nail these certain things down, give up this one thing, show a little discipline here, or just stop worrying about those people over there, and life will be a lot easier. We all need some of that. So this isn't a statement regarding the fact that we don't actually need to be focusing on our circumstances and even praying for each other. Some people, you know, if you're in a job that just really stinks, of course you look for a better job. And we mourn with our friends, we struggle with them in seeking to endure that. But the need to fix up our circumstances, the legitimacy to work on our circumstances, can sometimes mask this awful fact that we are depending upon our circumstances. We're looking to our circumstances as a source of our ultimate joy. And whenever we do that, our circumstances will enslave us and they will fail us. They will enslave us and they will fail us. They will enslave us because we're going to do whatever we can to make our circumstances better, no matter what that is. And this was what leads us into all kinds of disobedience, all kinds of compromise. We compromise what we know to be right because we're looking to our circumstances to provide our joy. And so because of the fact that I'm so lonely, I know this person isn't a believer, but I'm going to get into a relationship with them anyway because I like them and it helps me feel better. I'm starving for a little joy. I'm starving for that kind of companionship. And so in my starvation, what else am I to do? And it leads us into compromise. It leads us into disobedience. We don't stand up for what's right at work. I mean, as a husband and father, I can just think myself into a scenario where would I really tell a boss I wouldn't do something knowing I would get fired if it was just a small moral compromise. I know I would do it if it was a massive moral compromise. You know, if my boss told me to, the session said, we want you to kill a man. You laugh, it could happen. You never know. Obviously, of course I'm not going to do that. But just tell a little white lie. And if you don't, it could cost you your job. We can feel the pressure there, right? Because then I'm in a situation where a little tiny compromise and my circumstances remain good like they are. If I fail to go along with this, I'm out on the street, so to speak. I don't know what I'm going to do. It's going to be real suffering. And when we are looking for our circumstances as the source of our ultimate joy, we're going to compromise ourselves to death in that way. Our circumstances are going to dictate. They're going to control us, not what is good and right and true. not the Lord, but our circumstances will enslave us. And then our circumstances will always, always fail us. They'll always fail us because you can work to death to make your circumstances the best they can possibly be. You can compromise your way towards a fantastic career and just get everything neat and tidy, and guess what's coming? You get the perfect family. You get the perfect job. You get the perfect little house. And then your two lovely little children die. They're taken from you in a car wreck. And you are wrecked. Utterly, understandably, devastated. And you imagine that kind of situation, and isn't it our reflex to think of that kind of situation, that nightmare scenario, and say, yeah, I would have no joy. Because our reflex, our instinct, our default is to be looking to our circumstances as the basis of our ultimate foundational joy. And so we imagine that kind of scenario and we think, yeah, I would be utterly undone, wrecked with no joy. And you're absolutely right. If your circumstances are the basis of your joy, you could have no joy in that scenario and a million other scenarios. At best, you would just be hoping to maybe creep by and survive, but there wouldn't be any possibility of rejoicing. But Habakkuk here is in this kind of scenario, and he's saying, even though this happens, yet I will rejoice. He's got an unshakable joy because it's a joy in the Lord and his saving mercy. In fact, what we learn in Habakkuk is not simply that we can have this unshakable joy in the Lord because of his unshakable saving mercy, that nothing can disrupt that joy when it's found in the Lord. We learn even that suffering and difficulty and the hardship is only used by God to deepen that ultimate joy. It's used by God to draw us to himself and deepen that ultimate joy. So Habakkuk on one level here is very clearly saying, even though this is the case, yet I will have joy. But if we remember the story of the book, we see that it's not just teaching us that we can have a joy even when things are bad, but we see that what God has been doing with Habakkuk is using the bad to bring Habakkuk to this place where he says, even though there's no food, the fields aren't producing any crops, there's no herd in the stall, yet I will rejoice. Habakkuk didn't start in that position. Habakkuk started in a position of, God, what's going on here? And he's finally brought to this place because of the horrible circumstances that he was in. You see, when our joy is in God, it is so unshakable that even the difficulties we can face are only used by God to increase that joy. And it comes from looking at him and following Habakkuk and saying, God, my Savior, I have him and with him all things. That's my joy. Now, I want to address something that we probably would typically think of as the one kind of scenario that should keep us from being able to rejoice in the Lord. Because what we've talked about so far indicates that regardless of the hardship you face, what Habakkuk is teaching us is that when our joy is in the Lord, we can always have that joy. We can rejoice because he's the source. It's unshakable joy because it's in God's unshakable mercy. So no matter the difficulty we face, and so I gave examples of difficulties. You know, we could face loneliness. We could face getting fired at work. We could face the awful loss of a loved one. We could find ourselves terminally ill. But then I think we have to raise the question, is there no scenario in which we are called on to have joy in the Lord? Or to put it differently, wouldn't it be the case that there are exceptions to when we are allowed to have joy in the Lord? For example, what if I'm suffering because of my sin? I can understand that I could have joy in the Lord when hardship strikes. But what about when the hardship that's hit is brought on by my own sin? It's my fault. I know it. And God is disciplining me. I think it's maybe in those scenarios in particular where we know that the suffering we're enduring is the result of our own failure. It's particularly tempting in those scenarios to pull back away from God, to think that because I need to be mourning for my sin, and we do, whenever we sin, need to mourn that sin, but we think because I'm mourning for my sin and because of what I'm suffering is the result of my sin, this is not a time for me to rejoice in the Lord. In fact, you can't honestly think that I'm allowed to rejoice in the Lord, that I'm called to rejoice in the Lord, if my suffering is the result of my sin. But Habakkuk would argue. Habakkuk would dispute that. In fact, what Habakkuk is saying here is that even when your suffering is the result of your sin, you are called on to rejoice in the Lord. Now, we know this from the rest of the Bible. It's abundantly clear because we're told in Hebrews chapter 12, quoting from Proverbs, so Old and New Testaments, God disciplines those he loves. So when we are under discipline, we can always be rejoicing in the love of God. But it's also found here in our passage in Habakkuk. And I want us to see that very clearly. Because this leads us to the place of really understanding what it means for God to be our Savior. And of understanding how unshakable our joy can be because it's based on God's unshakable mercy. That there is never a time when we are outside the right and the privilege and even the call from God to rejoice in him as Savior and to find our joy in him. So let's see this from Habakkuk. Notice with me that the hardship that Habakkuk is anticipating here in verse 17, what he's facing here is a picture of God's judgment, a picture of suffering because of sin. Now, in the first part of the chapter, he'd been focusing on trust in what God will do to remove the oppression and wickedness of man. So, in the first part of the chapter, he was clearly calling us to hope and joy in the Lord, even when we're in a situation where the wickedness of others is oppressing us. When we're being persecuted, when we're just suffering the evil of others in this world. But here in verse 17, he describes the hardship in a way that makes it very plain that what he's dealing with now is from the perspective of being under the judgment of God, experiencing suffering that is the result of God's people sinning. Let me read to you a passage from Deuteronomy 28 to make this clear. And listen to the language here, and you're going to see, oh, this is exactly what Habakkuk is talking about. God says to the people of Israel, he makes a special arrangement with them, with the nation of Israel. It doesn't apply to other nations. It doesn't apply to us in the same way that it applied to them. He makes this arrangement with them, and he says that if they're disobedient, he's going to bring judgment, discipline upon them. Nations are going to invade them. And notice the way he describes that in Deuteronomy 28, verse 49, the Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand, a hard-faced nation who shall not respect the old or show mercy to the young. Sounds like the Babylonians, right? Then notice this, verse 51, it shall eat the offspring of your cattle and the fruit of your ground until you are destroyed. It shall not leave you grain, wine, or oil, the increase of your herds, or the young of your flock, until they have caused you to perish. God is saying, that will be my act of judgment against the people's sin. It's the language that Habakkuk is using. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the stalls, and there be no herd in the stalls. Even though God fulfills, brings the judgment guaranteed in Deuteronomy 28, he's saying, because of his people's sin, yet I will rejoice. It's amazing. Now, we need to notice that this judgment against Israel's sin here is not final judgment. Okay? It's a picture of judgment that's designed to teach. Those in the nation of Israel that were experiencing this particular judgment where the Babylonians would invade and they would experience these privation conditions, you could experience that as a member of the nation of Israel, and you were still ultimately saved, right? You were still one who belonged to the family of Abraham. You're still heading to glory by your faith in the Messiah to come. The just shall live by faith. Remember that from the book of Habakkuk, okay? So it's not the case that this judgment coming against Israel was the final judgment or personal damnation against individual sin. What it was a picture of judgment designed to teach. And in this context, we can say it's teaching us at least two things. It's teaching the people what their sins deserve. It's a picture of what would happen to us, what we would deserve if God really dealt with us according to the quality of our lives. If he judged us according to our lives, if he gave us what we deserved, this is what our sins deserve, this kind of judgment. But he shows the people of Israel that, and he shows us that, to teach them and to teach us this lesson, that as great as our sins are, his mercy is greater. He sets this whole picture up. He brings this devastation on Israel to drive home what our sins deserve, but he wants to drive home what our sins deserve to teach us that as great as our sins are, his mercy is greater. So the Apostle Paul puts it this way. In Romans chapter 5, he says this, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Where sin reigned, grace abounded all the more. The law came in to increase the trespass. The law came in to demonstrate what our sins deserve so that God could show us how much greater his grace actually is. And that's what we find reflected, demonstrated by Habakkuk. in viewing and staring down this judgment of God, this picture of what his sins deserve, Habakkuk can look into the face of that and say, yet I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. In experiencing what sins deserve, he can say, God's grace is greater. My strength is found in him. He's going to give me victory. Because nothing can destroy the mercy of God. Not even our own sin. By definition, the mercy of God and the salvation of our God comes to those who deserve the very opposite. And so he's teaching us as believers that even when God gives us a picture of what our sins deserve, when he allows us to experience for a time the consequences of our sin, we, like Habakkuk, are still called to find joy in him. We are to look to the cross and we are to see there that the real judgment our sins deserve fell upon Christ. And so whatever God brings us, whatever God does to us, all of his discipline for our failure is him acting toward us with the love that he's proven in Jesus, drawing us to himself, designed to increase our joy in him. Let's spend a moment in prayer and let's move into prayer hearing these words from Romans chapter 8. So if you would bow with me in prayer, I'm going to start our time of prayer by reading these words. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, we praise you for this great fact. And even as we do, we beg for your help. Lord, tear us away from putting our hope in our circumstances and looking to our circumstances as the place where we will find real joy. And in your grace, Lord, lead us to your grace and to find our joy in you. What an amazing thing it is that we have you, and we have you as Savior, and so with you all things. Lord, may we be able to know that better. And may that be our delight. We pray, Lord, that you'd be especially with those who are suffering because of sin, who are under your discipline, perhaps, and are feeling tempted to think you are against them. Lord, convince them of the opposite. In your loving discipline, lead them to joy in you. May that increase their repentance as they find in you the beautiful one that they desire to obey, and the Savior who always, always forgives. Grant us this, Lord. Grant us this abiding, unshakable joy in you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.